look at what a Sunday is like here at our church. When you arrive on campus, please park in one of our first-time guest spots and be greeted by our First Impressions ministry. Or you can hitch a ride with one of our golf carts. They'll be happy to bring you right to the front door. Hey! If you have children, you can check them in at our preschool desk, our kids ministry area, or send them to middle or high school worship, where they'll have their own time of specialized worship and then go to their own community. Get to know some people, and then head into worship. Our adult connect groups are small groups that meet together at 8:15, 9:30, or 11 a.m. and give you a chance to spend some time studying God's Word. Our worship services take place every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11 a.m. and invite you to spend time worshiping the Lord and praising Him. Each week, Pastor Jim Locke will bring you a sermon from God's Word.
Just a moment as we begin our new year of preaching together here this morning. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we do love You this morning. And we're grateful for the wonderful experience of life that we enjoyed in 2024. I know that it was a typical year that was marked by lots of highs and lots of lows. Some wonderful and climactic moments for all of us. And then at the same time, some very difficult, even grievous experiences as well. And Lord, we realize that that's the stuff of life. It rains on the just and on the unjust, and the sun shines on the just and on the unjust. And so as we turn our attention now to this new year that we're now living in, we pray that You'll help us to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, and that we would trust and obey, knowing that there's no other way to be happy and blessed in Jesus but to trust and obey. May it be so, Lord. And now, as we turn our attention to time in Your Word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask it all in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Let me ask you a question. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, before you left your home to come to church this morning, that your home was going to be burglarized, if you knew with absolute certainty that someone was going to break into your home and pilfer your goods, maybe cause damage, would it affect the way that you structured your day today? Would it have any bearing, or would you just not worry about it in the least? I would imagine that if you knew that with absolute certainty, you probably wouldn't be here right now. You would take steps, or if you were here right now, you probably would have called your neighbors who had a likelihood of being home for the next several hours. You would have informed them that you had a concern, or you would have alerted the authorities of some kind, or you would have laid in wait. I know some people like that who would have just laid in wait. But if you knew with absolute certainty, I think you're probably like me, you would take steps to protect the things that were precious and special and important to you. And that's one reason why the security business is a multi-billion dollar business in the United States of America. We are a blessed people to live in the United States. I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States. I wouldn't want to live in any other nation on the planet. And we're extremely blessed, particularly financially and materially. But the thing about all of those material blessings is the more we have, the more we have to worry about. And the more we have, the more we have to protect. And the more we have, the more anxiously and energetically we have to be in order to surround it to ensure that it doesn't go anywhere that we don't want it to go. So what do? Well, we put cameras in our doorbells, and we have elaborate alarm systems on our homes, and we purchase insurance policies to protect us in the event that all of our security-mindedness doesn't do us a whole lot of good. We build fences, and we live in gated communities in order to keep unwanted intruders out of our neighborhoods. We outfit our computers with virus protection and malware. We invest in identity protection in this incredible age. And what an incredible time that is. We invest in credit monitoring because everything about you is all over the world right now. You say, well, I've never been hacked. No, you've never been hacked. You've been hacked about 30 times. You just don't know it. So we invest in credit monitoring and things of that nature. We spend billions of dollars in this country on national security to protect our nation from attack or unwanted invasion. I read a list not long ago of the top 10 most secure places in the world. It was a fascinating article of these incredibly important and highly secure areas. I don't have time to go through the whole top 10, but you could probably guess many of the places that were on that list. Air Force One was on the list. Somebody say amen. Have y'all seen the movie with Harrison Ford, Air Force One? Can I make a statement this morning? That makes for great entertainment. It will never happen. It will never happen. Air Force One is one of the most impregnable places on the planet. So is Cheyenne Mountain, Colorado. You know what's in Cheyenne Mountain, Colorado? Buried beneath billions of tons of granite, it's the United States War Room, where they monitor things related to nuclear attacks. And aren't you grateful they're there working on our behalf this morning? That's one of the most secure locations, located under 600 yards of solid rock. But you know what the most secure location in the United States of America is? Fort Knox, Kentucky. And what's in Fort Knox? Nearly $400 billion of the United States gold supply. All that gold is secured in a two-story building that's built of 16,000 cubic feet of granite, 750 tons of steel, 4,200 cubic yards of concrete. It's got a vault door on it that weighs 20 tons, and it requires multiple codes, the knowledge of which have to be held by multiple people in order for that vault door to be open. And those are just the highlights of the wonderful security features that you would find in Fort Knox. Now, you say, well, why are you telling me all of this? Well, let me just say, I'm all for taking steps to protect life and property and valuable things. But I want to talk to you about the most important thing that you and I need to protect as we enter into this new year. When it comes to security, there is what I call a top priority, a priority one that we need to guard. It's a God-given possession, and it's worth far more than $400 billion worth of gold. And you know what that thing is that you need to protect above all else? The Bible says it's your heart. That's right. It's your heart. You fail to protect your heart, fail to secure your heart, and the losses can be absolutely catastrophic, sometimes even life-threatening. I want to call your attention this morning to one single verse in the fourth chapter of Proverbs, one of the most important of all the Proverbs, an important statement to me. I don't always get it right, and it's part of the reason that I keep it ever before me as an important personal life verse. It's a life-guiding principle. You might even refer to it as something of a scriptural North Star, and it has been that way for me personally. And I think it's an important place to start our year together. What does it say? Proverbs 4 and the 23rd verse. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Would you say that together with me? Together. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's a statement, depending on which English translation you're using, can be translated from the original Hebrew in a number of different ways, and it oftentimes is. That's the New International Version translation that we just read, and it's my favorite of all of them. But you can read it in the New Living Translation, and it will say, above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. And I think that's absolutely spot on. The English Standard Version says, keep your heart with all diligence, for it is the wellspring of life. Now, those of you that are familiar with the book of Proverbs know that Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and he wrote them principally for his boys, for his sons, as a guiding book of wisdom. Proverbs is a book about wisdom, and wisdom is the prevailing theme that goes from the first chapter all the way through the 31st chapter. I'm currently reading the book of Proverbs, one chapter a day for the 31 days in the month of January, which I think is a good spiritual discipline to do. You can read a proverb a day or a chapter out of Proverbs a day, and just out of total coincidence, or maybe not so much coincidence, yesterday was Saturday the 4th, and I was in the 4th chapter of Proverbs, and yet again reminded of this important biblical North Star. Wisdom is the ability to see and respond to life from God's point of view, from God's perspective. That's really what wisdom is. Making wise choices means not following your gut or not following your instincts or not following your training. Making wise choices means understanding what God has said, understanding from His Word His perspective about life, and then organizing your life accordingly around the Word of God. That's the only thing that will lead you to godly wisdom and godly decision making that's profitable in your life rather than potentially destructive. Proverbs is really a book not only about wisdom, it's a book about discernment. And the longer I live, the more I find there's not a lot of people out there that live with discernment. There's a spiritual gift of discernment, and I'm convinced that only a small number of people actually have it. But just a general principle of discernment, even fewer people actually have. Most people don't have a lot of natural discernment. And that's especially true, for example, with children. Children don't come with discernment built in. That's part of the role of parents, isn't that right? We've got to train our children to make wise choices in the will of God. You go over to the preschool, and you'll find that none of those infants and toddlers over there have a whit of discernment. If they're down on the floor and there's something on the floor, they're going to grasp it and it's going to go straight to the mouth. And it doesn't matter if it's an errant Cheerio or a dead cockroach. It doesn't matter. They're going to grab it and it's going to go straight to the mouth. That's what I mean when I say people don't have a lot of discernment. Babies surely don't. But that's true with adults as well. I don't think there's anybody in the room, I don't think, that would dig through their garbage before the trash truck comes and put it into their mouth. But why is it that we put garbage into our minds all the time? We never put it in our mouth, but we allow it into our minds, where it can filter down to the heart all the time. And so this is critically important because the Bible would remind us that we need not and should not allow garbage into our minds or into our hearts through what we watch, through where we go, through the relationships and partnerships that we forge in life. And it's very revealing when we spend far more time and far more money guarding and protecting our property and our finances than we do guarding and protecting our minds and our hearts. It's a very telling thing. Failure to guard your heart will always result in the worst kind of loss. Samson failed to guard his heart, and it cost him his strength. Isn't that right? Saul failed to guard his heart, and it cost him his kingdom. David failed to guard his heart, and it cost him his family. Peter failed to guard his heart, and it cost him his dignity. Ananias failed to guard his heart, and it cost him his life. Now, for many of us, what may be most catastrophic as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when we fail to guard our heart, it may well cost you your witness. It may cost you your gospel influence in a lost world. And what a tragedy it is when we claim Christ with our lips but have no gospel influence with our lives because we have utterly failed to guard our hearts and the cost have become outwardly evident. Do you remember the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where the Apostle Paul talks about running the race so as to win the prize? You remember that passage of Scripture? I love that passage of Scripture. Paul, if he were alive today, he'd be watching football all the time. He would have been a great sports fan because he uses sports analogies kind of regularly in the Bible. He talks about boxing and he talks about running and he talks about training your body, and it's a reference to gymnastic kind of work and the like. And so Paul was a sports fan, I think so. And he speaks there about running the race. And the way I like that is, a reason I like that is because he said, look, if you're going to get into a race, run it to win. Don't run it for an honorable mention. I mean, run it to win the prize. Spiritually speaking, run it to make much of Jesus. So that there's no question that Christ is the absolute Lord of your life. And so to that end, what does Paul say? I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, so that I will not be, anybody know, disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. And what a terrible thing. I've told you all the story before about the target shooter in the 2004 Olympics in Athens, Matt Emmons, who was so far ahead in his last shot at the target, three-point rifle competition. All he had to do was just hit the target. He didn't have to hit the bullseye. He just had to hit the target. He was so far ahead of everybody else. And he made a wonderful shot, packed up his stuff, only to hear sighs and moans coming from the crowd. And then the digital scoreboard began to circle around. And on the digital scoreboard, 0.00. And you know what happened? Those of you who heard me tell this story before will remember. It wasn't that he didn't hit the target. He was in lane two. He hit the target that was in lane three. And it was an immediate disqualification. And this man, who was so far ahead, was disqualified. Not because he didn't hit a target, but because he was aimed at the wrong target. And we can make that same mistake. And Paul says, when you do, it results in a disqualification. Well, disqualification for what? Well, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin? Amen. So you're not disqualified for heaven. He's talking about being disqualified as a witness. Being disqualified as it relates to your influence with your lost friends, your lost family, your lost neighbors. That was, for Paul, that would have been the worst thing. He said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And if you lose your integrity because you fail to guard your heart, you have no basis for preaching the gospel. Not with any integrity that will produce any kind of lasting fruit. And so the last thing that man wanted was to be disqualified, to have his gospel witness effectively canceled in the eyes of a lost world. Why? Because he was aimed at the wrong target. He'd failed to guard his heart, and he'd compromised his life. And that's why this becomes priority one for every disciple. For every disciple generally, and for the gospel minister particularly, this probably is a message I ought to preach first Sunday of every year the rest of my life, to be truthful, because it's that important, and failing to guard our heart is something that's easily drifted from. And we need a consistent reminder. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. Now, let's talk about a couple of aspects of that verse. First of all, the heart, which is the subject of the sentence. The heart is a concept that's mentioned in the Bible, you know this, over 900 times, from Genesis to Revelation. And of the 900 times that it's mentioned, it's almost never referring to the organ in your body that pumps your blood. Almost never. It's used spiritually, metaphorically. In the popular culture, of course, we use the heart metaphorically as the place where love begins, right? We use it as the place where our emotions well up when we use it to refer to something as a word picture. And we're especially prone to do that, of course, to express love. Our next major holiday is Martin Luther King Day, a little bit later on this month. And then the next major holiday is February 14th, which is Valentine's Day. And you'll give your honey a card, more than likely, if you're like the average person. You'll go down to Target or another store, and you'll drop $47 on a Hallmark greeting card. And I told you about that handmade card I bought for Judy, and I was shocked when I got to the day. It was like $13 for the card. I didn't even look at the price. And I looked at Judy when I gave her that card, and I said, I love you, but here's the thing. You can never throw that card away, ever, for the rest of your life. And so we're going to give these cards that have hearts all over them. But that would have been foreign to a Jew. If Hallmark cards existed at the time of the writing of the New Testament, nobody would have been given a card on Valentine's Day with a heart on it. You would have been given a card that had something like a liver or a spleen or a digestive intestinal tract on it. Because the seat of the emotions for a Jew was not the heart. It was much deeper than that. It was the bowels. And so nobody would have ever said, I love you with all my heart. They would have said, I love you with all my innards. I love you with all my gut. That was the Jewish way. The heart for them was different. It was the center of life. What I often call the master control center, the bridge. Those of you that are Star Trek fans are familiar with that infamous bridge where Captain Kirk sat, and that was the heart and soul of everything that happened. That's the heart. That's the representative of the heart. It speaks of the whole makeup of the total person, the inner life. The heart is what makes you, you. The heart involves your spirit, your mind, your will, your emotions, your conscience, your passions. Oswald Chambers says the Bible term heart is best understood if we simply say, me. That's what the heart is. It's the real you. What he calls the central citadel of a man's or a woman's personality. Virtually every part of your life is shaped by the condition of your heart. That's why I like the paraphrastic but accurate New Living Translation. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. For example, the heart affects how you speak. It affects how you speak. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the what? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. So your words are a direct reflection of the condition of your heart. Listen, it's not hard at all to tell the condition of a person's heart. Just listen to how they talk. I mean, if somebody is constantly using sharp, pointed, critical, divisive words, that kind of stuff flows from an unguarded heart. At the same time, if somebody uses words that are, as the proverbist would describe, sweet words, as if dripping from a honeycomb, encouraging words, unifying words, that's a sign or a symptom of a guarded heart, a pure heart. It's not hard to tell. Can I just say, y'all listening, say amen. It's not that hard to tell who's walking with the Lord and who's not. Just listen to the words they use. Listen to how they talk. It's one of the bellwether signs of a guarded heart, the words that people use. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart affects how you speak. Two, the heart affects what you desire. The Bible says, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And this is one reason, by the way, that the Apostle Paul encouraged the Philippian believers to direct their minds to focus on all of these godly, wonderful things. You remember that passage in Philippians 4 where Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Think about those things. One of the ways that you fail to guard your heart is by focusing on the negative, fleshly, sinful stuff of life all the time. That's why there's so much in the Bible about not only guarding your heart, but one of the ways you guard your heart is to guard your eyes. Because Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the body be full of light, that's one of the most remarkable things that could be said. But if the eye is full of darkness, Jesus said, how great then is the darkness? One of the ways you guard your heart is by guarding your eyes, because the eye is the portal to the mind and the eye is the portal to the heart. So you got to focus on godly things, things that are true and pure and honorable and holy and commendable and excellent, not according to the world standard, but according to the Word of God, according to God's standard. Because all of that stuff that comes in, positive or negative, eventually filters down to the heart, and the heart will affect the things that you most desire in life. And again, that's not at all hard to tell. People owe hundreds of dollars. The average car payment in the United States of America right now is pushing $800 a month. Look it up. It's like $760-some a month on average. Well, that says something about your heart. Now, if you're a multi-gajillionaire, spend it, baby, for the glory of God. I don't care. But I know most people that I know don't have that kind of money. They're trying to keep up. They're spending money they don't need to keep up with people they don't like. And it's a condition of the heart. The heart affects how you speak. The heart affects what you desire. Third, the heart affects how you act. What you allow into your heart has a direct effect on how you tend to respond to life. There's some people I know that I wouldn't have wanted to have been in a store with them shopping at Christmas time. Because I know that if they didn't get their way, or something wasn't there that they wanted, or if the line was too long or was taking too, they would have just lost it. It's a symptom of an unguarded heart. That's why Solomon describes the heart here as, in the New International Translation, as the wellspring of life. It's the source of life. You get a picture of water that's continually bubbling up. Jesus uses that metaphor in the 7th chapter, I believe, of the Gospel of John, describing the person that is walking in an abiding relationship with him as this person whose life is consistently bubbling over in this wonderful, refreshing wellspring kind of way. Water, of course, is a source of life. And so the heart is the wellspring of life, and because of that, it has an effect on every action and reaction of your life. And Jesus knew that, which is why he spent far more time dealing with matters of the heart than he did with matters of behavior. And see, we tend to get that reversed. The church tends to focus on behavior, and that's where we get our bad rap in the community, because we focus on what people do instead of doing as Jesus did and focusing on the condition of their heart. Because it doesn't matter what people do or don't do. If they've got an unguarded, lost, fleshly heart, it stands to reason they're not going to look like Christ. They're not going to live righteously. The problem is not their behavior. The problem is the condition of their heart. And Jesus majored on that. Even when he was pointing his finger at the faces of the Pharisees, pronouncing all those woes in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he makes it clear the source of the woe. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The fleshly behavior stemmed from an unguarded heart. And so that's why it's important for us to do as Jesus did and be more concerned about the condition of people's hearts than we are about their behavior. I'm not saying don't be concerned about ungodly and unbiblical behavior. Just understand where that's coming from. It's coming from a tainted heart, and until the tainted heart gets corrected, the ungodly behavior will always follow, because godly conduct is always a function of godly character. Now, with all that in mind about the heart and what the Bible teaches about the heart, it shouldn't surprise us as to what we're supposed to do with our heart. What does Solomon tell us to do with our heart? In one word, guard it. That's right. Watch over it. Keep it. All of which are euphemisms for protecting it, securing it at all cost. Watch over your heart. The phrase could be translated, watch over your heart with all diligence. Never nod off to sleep. That's the idea. And you know, from a military standpoint, no guard in the military who is concerned about his status or his future, his promotability, no guard who's concerned about the well-being of his fellow soldiers would ever dare to fall asleep while he was on watch. I mean, there used to be a time, I don't think it would happen anymore, you might get thrown in jail for a while, but there used to be a time where you'd be shot by a firing squad if you fell asleep at your post while everybody else was asleep, because your responsibility was to serve as a sentry, as a protector. And if you fell asleep, the whole fort at that point becomes potentially vulnerable. Too much was at stake. And so whenever a guard failed his post during the biblical period, I can tell you exactly what happened to them. The consequences were always severe. It was usually a death sentence. And I think about all the times that you read about guards in the New Testament particularly. You remember the story, I think it's in the 12th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Peter was arrested by Herod during the persecution of the early church there in Jerusalem. He was incarcerated for a period of time at the Fortress Antonia prison, just catty-corner to the temple complex there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. He was thrown in prison, and you remember what the Bible says? He was guarded, Peter was, round the clock by four squads of four soldiers each. So four units of soldiers, numbering four in a unit, 16 total, round the clock, rotating it aside, assigned hours, two inside the cell on either side of him, two stationed at the door, round the clock, all to guard a Jewish Christian first century street preacher. I don't know about you, but that just sounds like overkill to me. It's like every time I read that, I'm thinking, was the man that dangerous? Here, he'd never killed anybody. He'd never robbed anybody. You know, the worst thing that Peter had ever done was deny his Lord, for which he wept bitterly and lost his own sense of personal dignity and self-worth. But I mean, really, four squads of four soldiers each. But here's the thing. When it comes to understanding what it means to stand watch over your heart with all diligence, that's a good picture of it right there. You say, well, man, that's overkill. Right. That's right. Well, God must not consider me trustworthy. Listen, it's not so much that God doesn't trust you. He doesn't trust your flesh. Your flesh is not trustworthy. And I don't care if you've been walking with the Lord 1 year or 81 years. You can't trust the flesh. And you'll never jettison the flesh completely until the new heaven and the new earth. When you have a body like Christ. And there'll be no such thing as temptation anymore. Because the second death will have happened and the devil and his minions will have forever been tossed into hell for the rest of eternity. But we're not there yet, are we? Therefore, above all else, guard your heart. And guard it with all diligence. The Apostle Paul was very transparent when he confessed to those Ephesian elders, Acts 20 and verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only that I may what? Finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given. That's a good word for the first Sunday of a new year. To keep going. To strive to finish the race strong and well. You will not do it if you fail to guard your heart. But this ought to be your motivation. That's the goal for every believer. My life is worth nothing to me except that I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. I watched enough commercials over this holiday for the Apple Watch that I know that the second Friday of January is called Quitter's Day. Because it is by the second Friday of January that most Americans have totally given up on their New Year's resolutions. If you're the average American, your New Year's resolutions, whatever they may be, will have gone up in smoke by the end of the second week of January. Quitter's Day. May I say this morning, there ought to be no such thing in the kingdom of God. Nobody ever bails in the kingdom of God, and nobody ever should. Nobody should ever lose their diligence, because the goal is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given every single one of us. And to get there, you have to stand watch. You have to be on guard against any and everything that would compromise your influence, compromise your testimony, rob God of His incredible glory. And that means you got to guard your heart against greed. You have to guard your heart against lust. You have to guard your heart against competitiveness, envy, jealousy, division, strife. You have to guard your heart against debilitating fear. You have to guard your heart against debilitating anxiety and worry. And most of all, you have to guard your heart against pride. Something I've had to learn to do the hard way. Now, accountability is important here, and you're likely not to cross that finish line strong if you're not accountable with your life. And I don't have time to go through a whole litany of what it means to be accountable, but there are a whole host of safeguards that you can erect and should erect, put into place in your life in order to protect your heart. You can have battle buddies, you can have prayer partners, you can be in small groups, you can be in a D group, a disciple group, where people will ask you the hard questions. Are you watching this? Are you reading this? Are you associating with this? Are you having anything to do with it? Most Christians are totally isolated when it comes to accountability, and they wonder why they're not spiritually protected when they trip and stumble and fall. It's not rocket science. We trip and we stumble and we fall because we're not accountable. But the most important thing that you and I can do is what I consider to be the most important spiritual principle that's ever taught in the Bible. It's the most important command I think Jesus ever gave to his disciples, to us. He gave it on the night before his death. When the time was short, and the end was drawing near, among the last things Jesus ever communicated to his disciples were these three critically important, non-negotiable words. Are you listening to me? Say amen. Amen. Abide in me. That's the most important spiritual principle in the Word of God. Argue me out of it. I can't think of anything more important from an obedience standpoint, from an accountability standpoint, than living every day in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. Abide in me. It's the most important safeguard when it comes to maintaining a pure heart, a good heart, a generous heart, an obedient heart, a trustworthy heart, a heart that can bear fruit, that makes much of Christ, and that honors the glory of God. We live in a world where character doesn't seem to amount to anything anymore. I tell you, I've lived through enough political cycles in my lifetime. It's a mess. I've never seen anything like it. I can remember when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ used to take a stand for character, even in the political domain. I can remember a time in my lifetime where a candidate would be ruled out if he wasn't a person of character. Those days are gone. Well, we're not electing a pastor. Well, that's not what people were saying in like 1996. The churches I've been a part of were saying the exact opposite. Kick the guy out because he's not a person of character. And that's just a telling reflection of how far afield we've gotten to in this country. Sometimes, even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing for sure, because I'm not here to make a political statement this morning, I'm here to make a biblical statement, and I can make this with absolute certitude, character still matters to God. It always has, and it always will. The heart matters to God. Your testimony matters to God. Warren Buffett, the great financier, said it one time, and I've never forgotten it. It takes 20 years to build a reputation and 5 minutes to lose it. And every one of us in the room today, present company included, is one step short of stupid. One click short of stupid. And that's why, when it comes to life and to character and to ministry, when it comes to completing the task and finishing the race that the Lord has given to us, this is a good place to start the year, because it's priority one. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. May God add his blessing on this, the preaching of his word, and all God's people said.